This morning, we will not be in the book of Romans. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll be preaching from a passage that one commentator said is one of the most famous and poignant stories in the Gospels. So you know this man. You do not know his name. We may see him, but you definitely know of him. One of the most famous and poignant stories in the Gospels. So if you would you stand if you're able? If you're not able, I understand. And go to with me to Matthew chapter 19:16. And this account, historical account, is given in three of the Gospels, which shows you that it has captured the interest of people throughout the ages and the Gospel writers. And I will start in verse 16. And we know this man is the rich young ruler. You will notice that he is not called a ruler in this passage. That rich young ruler is an amalgamation of three passages, and I'll talk to you about that. But initially, if you would read with me, I'm reading from the New American Standard, which is what Grace Church used to use before the Legacy Bible, so I'm a little bit old-fashioned, but Matthew 19:16, and behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, here we get that he's a young man. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when the young man, here we are, young man, heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Amazing passage. I'm going to do something maybe a little bit unusual. I will have you turn to the next gospel, Mark, who always seems to add some very, very key details. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17, you'll notice some additional details, and then I will pray and we'll get into our passage. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. You'll recognize in this passage that he said he kept these things from the time he was a youth. Jesus looks at him and feels a love for him. There's very, very many wonderful, unique things in this passage. 10:17. "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But at these words, his face fell." How descriptive. His face fell. "And he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and get into our passage. Our Lord Jesus, we love you. And we understand that this rich young ruler is a lot like us. Not that we're necessarily rich or young, but we tend to have a lot of confidence in ourselves. We tend to think that we keep the commandments. We tend to neglect the love of you. And oftentimes we wallow in our sin instead of humbling ourselves and coming back in sincere repentance. You will receive and put your light yoke on those who humble themselves and trust in you completely. Not considering you to be a teacher to just give them one more thing to do to please God, but trusting on you completely. Your blood, your sacrifice, your high priesthood, your spirit, your big brotherhood, your lordship, and your deity. So we love this passage. It seems so fresh because this man, young, rich, and ancient as he was, has many of the same hang-ups and many of the same blind spots that we do. Help us to not walk away from Jesus, but to come on our faces, on our knees, picking up our cross, willing to rightly esteem the pearl of great price that you offer us by your blood. Thank you. May you bless the hearers and give me the words to say, I pray in Christ's name. Well, I really love this passage, and I've always been captivated by it. And I don't think anyone can really read this passage without having it stuck in their mind. I wouldn't be surprised if every unbeliever who read this passage will remember it until the day when they meet Jesus. And why is that? Well, there's the obvious tragedy of this young man, this rich young ruler, seemingly having everything and then walking away without Jesus, ultimately walking away with nothing. And then there's Jesus, who's always the most fascinating person in the passage. How he deals with this person is so precise. It is so surgical and is so necessary. But another thing is this rich young ruler. Looking at this passage, I've often thought, you know, I would not have done any better. And I wouldn't have. I couldn't obey any of these things. I probably had the same lofty view of myself, thinking that I had done 99%. All I needed is one more thing that I needed to do. The only difference is, by God's grace, I did get on my face, by his grace, and repent. I didn't let my face fall for too long. I didn't walk away because I was bummed at what he said. I actually realized my need and return. So let me see if I could set the context here a little bit, because this passage ultimately is centered around four questions, four diagnostic questions that are either asked, Jesus asks either explicitly or implicitly, that really diagnoses this fellow's need for grace. The first question is, who am I? Jesus says, why do you call me good? And this is the operative question for every person. Who is Jesus? So many people say, well, I know God. But who is Jesus? Do you understand him to be just a teacher? Or is he God, very God? That is the first question. And as Jesus recites the law and turns his heart to the law, the next question is, who are you? Because the Bible says the law is the great mirror of yourself, your spiritual self-assessment. When you look at those commandments and actually take them to heart, you probably won't be able to say with this man, if you take him to heart, oh, I've kept this. Not only in the last year, always, since I was the time I was a teenager. Can you imagine that? A bunch of teenagers say that they've honored their mother and father completely? That is quite a statement. But the Bible says that the Ten Commandments are the mirror that shows you your sin. So the next question, which is implicit, is who are you? And then the third question is, do you love God? If it really came down to it, could you leave everything and follow God? You told me that you wanted eternal life. And then there's that last commandment. Do you actually love your neighbor as yourself? Now, if you're honest with these, we're already failing this test, are we not? But I will go through these, because each one of these diagnostic questions really assesses a tendency, a sinful tendency that all of us have to this very day. That is why when I read this passage, even though it happened, say, 2,000 years ago, or close to that, I see myself. I see the modern church. I see people in America. I see people all over the world. I see people all over Europe for the last hundreds of years in this very person. It's amazing how the Bible gives us these ancient stories, but they are like mirrors for us. I've got to admit, every time I read this, I said, you know what? Except for the grace of God, I would have walked away in the same way. So let me address something kind of briefly, because I did read two passages, and you probably noticed right away that there are some significant details that were added from one gospel to the other. And if you don't mind, I'll address why that should not bother you, but gives us this wonderful color where we should read parallel passages when they exist. And this is from Kings and Chronicles, this is in the Gospels, this is in the letters. I know that we have some lawyers in the audience. My dad was a lawyer, and that's good and bad. I got cross-examined every day at the dinner table, and it teaches you to be a little bit nimble. But I love my dad, and that's really not the point. But my dad said at least one time to me that when you're dealing with eyewitnesses, and they all say the same thing down to the very detail, that is usually a sign of collusion. Because usually when you have eyewitnesses, as faulty or flawed as they may be in their sincerity, they will get the basic story right if they really saw it, but they will add their own individual details. Let me give you an example. In Sacramento, we had a nice house, but a busy street right in front of our house, and once in a while, we'd have a serious accident on them. And there'd be an accident, and then two guys would be jawing at each other out in the car, and there'd be kids in the car seat, and there'd be someone trying to direct traffic. And there would be a little crowd that would gather sometime. But if I ask people to give an account of that incident, and I ask the housewife, she's looking at the babies in the car seat. That's all she cares about. Oh, they're crying in the car seat. That is her primary concern. The lawyer is listening carefully to the verbiage of the two guys. These are recorded statements. I have to make sure that all of this evidence is done right. He's not looking at the kids. The policeman is like, listen, I need to deal with traffic. You guys deal with this other thing. The thief is looking at, hey, what can I steal? Look at all these people who are distracted. And the mechanic is going, that's a nice $2,500 job. You get the idea that people will get the basic story right, but they will add their details depending on their stance and their perspective. Now, this is a fascinating thing about the Gospel of Mark, because by all accounts, Mark is recording the eyewitness of the Apostle Peter. He is his scribe. And when you have a group of 12 people witnessing the acts of Jesus, someone has to be in the back row. Peter was always in the front row. Wherever Jesus was, right, Jesus would stop and Peter would bump into him. But Peter's always peering right over the shoulder of Jesus. And if anyone else had the box seats, it would be James and John. And without playing favorites or anything, I mean, you have to know that Simon the Zealot and James the Less, they're kind of in the bleachers a little bit. But what you'll find in the Gospel of Mark is that you won't necessarily find unique incidents, but when they occur, they've got wonderful, unique details. One of the most here is that the rich young ruler came and knelt down, made a big show of his approach to Jesus, and probably the biggest one that you'll oftentimes have people cite is verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus seems like he's being a little bit distant by quoting the law, but Jesus loved this man and was doing everything he could to show him his sin. Having said that, we can go ahead and look at this. Another question that comes up is that when you oftentimes listen to sermons on this passage, you might hear a commentary like, this fellow was a genuine spiritual candidate. He was really looking for eternal life. And I'm sure that is true. Anyone who doesn't have Jesus is hurting in their heart some way. But not to appear too cynical, if you've ever been around rich people, rulers, and young people, you will notice something about them, that after they've conquered in one area, they tend to want to conquer in another. Have you noticed this? If someone wins middleweight belt, they want to go to welterweight. Then they want to go to light heavyweight, right? They want to go to lightweight. If Michael Jordan's a great basketball player, he'll say, well, maybe I can be a great outfielder too. And mostly in these arenas, when you have a rich man and they've conquered the business world, they'll say, what's next? Politics. What's next after that? Movie star. All along the way, they may be trading in partners and all sorts of... The Greek word for greed is planexia, which means want more. We have this tendency, no matter what we have, we just want more. I want yours and everyone. This is a rich young ruler, and at this time, Jesus is very, very popular. He has huge crowds. We're later on in the Gospels, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and he's going down to Jerusalem. And massive crowds are following him. And the thought has crossed my mind that he's conquered the business world. He's rich. He's conquered the social world. He's young, probably really nice looking, probably has a lot of nice things, right? He's conquered the political world. He's a ruler. Luke 18 says he's a ruler. As Jesus' popularity is so enormous, he might have just said, you know, the one thing I'm really lacking is a religious standing, a religious, right? Maybe he wants to be a pastor or something like this, right? So this is a little bit about this fellow. But as he approaches Jesus, I'm going to take the first statement that he says, the first of four statements, and we can go through this one by one. He says, good teacher, that's the first part, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It seems so promising. This talented man who has everything comes right in front of Jesus in front of the crowd. I mean, that might be a good thing, or it might be a little bit of a warning sign, but let's take this. The first thing Jesus does, and he will address both things. Why do you call me good? And let's talk about this gaining eternal life. The first thing Jesus says, and I'm in Mark chapter 10, 18, is why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, I really appreciate Jesus for this, because one of the things he's dealing with, which we don't deal with so well sometimes, is the precision of our language. I mean, we're living in word salad world around here, if you know what I mean. And even with the word good, I don't know how many times I've approached one of my children and says, what's going on? And they'll say, it's all good. I'm like, no, that's exactly why I'm asking you this. It's not all good. And he's saying it's all good because he just wants me to get out of his face, right? Hey, what's going on? It's all good. Don't tell me it's all good, right? Or we'll say, yeah, oh, that's really, really good. And we'll say, oh, that's bad. That's, well, what is it? Is it good or bad? Or, oh, that's really, really cool. Oh, that is hot. That, what is it? So we have this really loose way of dealing with language. And I'm not saying that he's necessarily that way, but Jesus is like, you've asked me a very serious question. Let's get down to the precision of the language here. We both agree that I'm a teacher, but why did you call me good? Are you just flattering me? There's no one good but God. So who do you think I am? Do you think that I'm just a teacher that you could flatter and come and maybe get an office from? James and John also wanted to sit on the right and on the left, right? People thought this way. Who do you actually think I am? Why are you using the word good? And I really appreciate that Jesus addresses the precision or the lack of it that sometimes people use. And his meaning is clear. That if you really good use good in the most sincere sense, you're calling me God. Is that what you mean? Or do you just want something? Now the answer is right here, because when the rich young ruler, what I call the famous rich man, replies, he says what? Teacher. Okay. I mean, if you're going to nitpick about words, right, I'll just go ahead and drop the good, right? I just would just call you teacher. I'll do whatever you want. If you really don't like this word good because it refers to God, then I'll just call you teacher. This is exactly what he does when he replies in verse 20, teacher. Now, he didn't really do what Jesus wanted, because Jesus wanted him to acknowledge Jesus himself as God. But the rich young ruler backs off and says, okay, I'll just call you teacher. Can we go on and proceed in this particular way? What this really says about the rich young ruler is that there's a real key insight into his spiritual condition, because when he comes and talks to Jesus, as far as he's concerned, he says, what good thing or what lone thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? When he looked at Jesus, he was basically saying, listen, I've already got 99% on the exam. I'm only just missing one thing. You're a teacher. All I need is a teacher to give me a little bit of a tip so I can improve myself, right? I don't need you to be God. I don't need you to be really, you know, anything special. I just need a little bit of a tip so I can improve myself and get to 100%. And I think this is the problem, because we're at zero. We are not at 99%. We need Jesus' blood. We need his life on a cross. We need an empty tomb. We need a resurrection. We need Jesus from zero to 100. And I think that a lot of times people see Jesus as the teacher who can just give us that last tidbit so that we can improve ourselves, instead of realizing that we need him from pillar to post. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of the end. Our salvation is from faith to faith. I need faith to faith. I need everything about you. Don't just wash my feet. Wash my entire body, Peter would say. And the reason I think this is amazing is you can see where this guy is coming from. I just need you to be a teacher. Give me my last crumb so I can get my religious office. And if you don't want me to, if you want to nitpick theologically, fine. I'll just drop the good. And we're all going, please don't drop the good. That was the best part. And what I think is so current about this is that we have a tendency to just, most of the world has a tendency to just honor God as a teacher and not as God. Is it true? I'm going to go to one passage. I'm not going to flip you around too many times, but I am going to go to a passage back. It'll get us back to the Gospel of Matthew. Right, so why don't you go with me to Matthew chapter 16, because I'll show you that this is not the first time Jesus wanted his followers to grasp this. You'll probably recognize this. And this may be the only passage I have you flip to. I kind of like to stay in the text, but I'll go with you to Matthew 16:13. Because this is before the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was in Matthew 19 and Matthew 16, when Jesus has his disciples alone. I'll give you a second to be there. Matthew 16:13. Matthew writes, and Matthew's in the crowd too, somewhere in the middle behind Peter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who am I? Who do people say that I am? And they're all over the place. place. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. So others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They can't figure out if he's Old Testament, if he's New Testament, if he's already written or whatever he is. One thing they have in common, he's a good teacher, right? I don't know. John the Baptist, he was a pretty good teacher. Jeremiah's pretty good. I mean, maybe Habakkuk, Obadiah, you know, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. I mean, you know, one of the things that people will say, they don't need to get too specific, is he's a teacher. But he's so much more than that. My basic point is that people who don't know Jesus will still call him a good teacher, and ultimately they will walk away without eternal life. Can I read you something? How many of you like C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis wrote a famous book, Mere Christianity. You should all read it. And this is what he said about this ludicrous claim. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Recognize this? This is a famous quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said those sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic. On the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Someone in the middle. He has not left that open to us. He did not. This is the standard answer. What does Islam say about Jesus? Oh, he's a good teacher. What does Catholicism in many senses say? Well, I also need Mary. I also need the sacraments. I also need the church and the Pope and somebody and the sacraments, right? Jesus says the first step of eternal life is you need to know who I am. Question number one. So current. Why don't we go to Matthew 19, and we'll look at question number two. Since the young man said, "What one thing shall I do?" Jesus says, "I'll give you a couple things to consider." And he goes to the Ten Commandments. Why? These Ten Commandments is the great mirror. This is the one that got the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he thought that he had kept them all too until he said, I got to the last one, thou shalt not covet. And even I couldn't lie to myself about that. Well, why don't we go ahead and put the Ten Commandments up here briefly. You know the Ten Commandments, right? Anyone name the Ten Commandments? Don't worry. I put that on your Wednesday question. And it's not important because that doesn't get you to heaven either, just because you can name ten. But the Ten Commandments are perfectly suited for sinners. Why? I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I went to San Antonio, and we left the kids at home. They appear in every sermon point, don't they? And when we left, we framed our instructions in a very important way. How do you think we did this? Do not do this, and 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 do not do this. I mean, there's a premise there. There's a presumption there that you're going to have a tendency to do this. When I say something in the negative, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, I am assuming from the get-go, bottom line, baseline, presumption, starting point, that you're a sinner. That's where these things go. They didn't go to the positive. As you get to the New Testament, then you start getting the positives. But when these people come as slaves out of Egypt, you know, worshiping calves and idolatry and doing all sorts of things that the Egyptians do, God made it really, really basic. Don't do these things. The assumption is you're a sinner. Now, the Ten Commandments does not stop there because they're always meant to point to the heart. The last one, I'll go to the second table. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, you shall not covet. That last one is a heart one. It's not a do action thing. It's a heart one. And that's your indication all the way back to Exodus 20, all the way back in the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments was there to address sinners. It was never meant to stop there. As you get into the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus immediately takes these commandments and starts going to the heart. Just like the Ten Commandments did at number 10. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever? Basically, as soon as Jesus, after he says hi, he says, you have heard that it was written, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you what? Oh, you should not murder. But I say to you, if you even hate your brother, you should go into Gehenna. Number two, I say to you, you have heard 1,400 years ago with Moses that you should not commit adultery. But I say, if you even lust after a woman, you're worthy to go the wrong direction. The Ten Commandments was always there to address the heart. And give us indications of that. Now, the obvious question is, well, why didn't he do it back then? can I give you maybe an example? You know, when you teach beginners, you need to start off with something basic. Lust and adultery are basically the same plant. Lust starts off this little. If you feed it enough, you know what it's going to grow into? Anger and murder are basically the same plant. You feed it enough, you know what it's going to turn into? But for beginners, it's much easier to identify the mature fruit, at least as a starting point, isn't it? Can I give you an example? It's springtime, and there are little plants all over my deck. My family is going crazy. And all the plants are about this small, right? And I'm looking at these things going, you know, what are these things? And my wife is like, well, that's a lemon, and that's an avocado, and that's a tomato. I'm like, what do you mean? They're all like this. How can you tell? Now, I know that as she gives it water, eventually, believe it or not, I will be able to tell the difference between a watermelon and a tomato. But me being an ignoramus about plants, if you told me it right now, I'm like, I could never. It's a little bit that like spiritual things. When you first have slaves come out of Egypt, God says, you know what? I'm not going to try to get you to be a botanist. Can you just start off by just recognizing an apple from an orange and a watermelon? Is that a cool place to start? And after 1,400 years, Jesus comes and says, you know what? We were never meant to get all self-righteous staying there. We were supposed to take that from our slave status and actually go down to the heart. That's why I'm telling you that if 1,400 years ago, Moses says, do not commit adultery, I'm telling you that it was always the target was the lust in your heart. I think that we should graduate after 1,400 years. I don't know how many people have to retake fifth grade for 1,400 years. But it was always about the heart. And the last commandment was our, you shall not covet. So if you're wondering why the Ten Commandments seem so obvious, it's because they were originally addressed as slaves, but they were always meant to get to the heart. And as you get to the New Testament, but you can even see this tendency in Jesus in this second point in his answer, because he starts off with the real obvious ones, like a watermelon, a tomato, and a squash or something. He says, okay. You should not commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. Are you with me? All right, that was kindergarten. And then he kind of brings out a little bit of artillery. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. And a spiritual one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. From the book of Leviticus. So even Jesus, with dealing with the Ten Commandments, he starts with the watermelon, but he starts going to the heart. You know what the amazing thing is? This guy says he's done it. Now, this is the thing about the Ten Commandments. When you look at just the big tree, most people will cut down the weed before it comes into a full fruit. If you have lust in your heart, and every time you look at the internet, and every time you crack a nasty joke, and every time you have an off-colored this or a thought like this, we're watering something. You know that. But most of us have the sense to cut it down before it becomes a tree. Now, you know, sometimes that doesn't even happen. We have sin in the church, and it's always the same reason. Someone was watering something for years. But most of us have the sense, and most of us has the grace of God to kind of cut it down before it gets too far. But this fellow's, and it was always about the heart, and this fellow manifests a second tendency that I kind of see all over the church today, and that is to think that you have kept the commandments because you have not taken them to heart. If you ask the question, how could he say yes to this? One is that he's kind of crazy, and I'll get to that in a second. And I'm not the only one who says that. But the other one is that it's so obvious. Just because you did the big watermelon level, you were always meant to cut down the weed way before that. But if we just take the rudimentary kindergarten teacher from all the way back in the Old Testament and we desire never to progress from that, of course you can convince yourself that you're righteous. If you take the lowest common denominator teaching. Right? How many people say, I'm a good person, I've never killed anyone? Well, congratulations. You must be really good, right? If you maim someone, break their leg, and you know, twist their arm, you're just fine. But you know, you're righteous. You've never actually squashed anyone. Yay, right? Incredible. We do that though. We have a tendency to think we obey the commandments because we haven't taken them to heart. But look at this fellow. You know that he said, I've kept them from my youth? Really? Look at my kids. Ask them, have you always honored your father and mother? Right? As you were hitting people in the face, stealing each other's erasers, you know, pulling each other's hair, telling me lies, telling me that it was good. Who is the person in the room who could say they honored their mother and father all the time from their? Who is that crazy person? Or love your neighbor as yourself. I'll tell you, this is what some person said about this. And he's famous, J.C. Ryle. Many of you know John Charles Ryle. An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it is impossible to conceive. Now, I could probably think of a dumber answer than this, probably. I probably said it myself, but it's pretty bad. But Jesus loves them, and so do we. I mean, he's really dark. This is what people do. They think that they're righteous because they really don't take the commandments to heart. It was never about the kindergarten teachers, about cutting down those weeds daily. An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law. Wow. Do you know why I think this fellow is so current? I do the same thing. A lot of us do the same thing. But going on. So he has a tendency to think Jesus is just a teacher. He has a tendency to think he's good and always has been good because he doesn't really take the commandments to heart. How about number three? Look what Jesus says to him. Which ones gives him the commandments? The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Mark says, from my youth up. Luke says, from my youth up. That's one of the reasons I went to that car accident that went to that other detail. Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. Now, in some of the other gospels, he said, one thing you lack. Do you remember this? One thing you lack. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to go ahead and cite this. Mark 10, right? I've kept all these things. One thing you lack, says Mark. Boy, is that the understatement of the year. And you may not even know what I'm talking about, because when Jesus starts, and this is in Hebrew, they read from right to left, so that's number six up there. Have you noticed what he left out? He leaves out the first four. You know those real minor ones, like, you shall have no other gods besides me? Like, you shall not worship images, you shall keep my name holy? When he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, did he leave out anything? Like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Isn't that the greatest commandment, but the second one is like it? When he did start on the second table, did he leave anything out? Like the heart one, the last one, you shall not covet? One thing you lack, Jesus must have been saying, you didn't take a very good inventory, did you? I gave you the really easy ones. You know that big, those real huge ones, the first ones, what about them? One thing you lack. Do you think the love of God has anything to do with it? That is a whole, like a continent wide. But he was okay with it. He would say all these things, you know, I'm waiting for that tidbit. I'm waiting for that tidbit. And Jesus says, one little bitty thing you lack, the love of God, right? The whole first table, the greatest commandment of all. And it's kind of amazing because there is this tendency to have a religion that cuts out God. I know that sounds weird. This is nothing new. The letter to Ephesus in Revelation says what? You've lost your first love. You're busy. You guys are busy. You guys are correct. You guys do all sorts of traditional. You have lost your first love. I guess we never do that, do we? This guy can live right down the street on Ocean Drive. No problem. Let me read you something that, how many of you know Wayne Grudem? He's a theologian. He's good. I like him. It's not John MacArthur, but anyway, I'm just joking. I take my kids through systematic theology every Sunday and join us sometime. This is what he says about the church. And he is talking about today, my beloved. It is helpful at this point to remember that classic liberal Protestantism, we're not even talking about Catholics, Muslims, we're talking about Protestants. Classic liberal Protestantism is humanistic. And its approaches are primarily man-centered rather than God-centered. When a church begins to stray from faithfulness to Christ, this will be evident not only in the shift to impure doctrine, teaching, shrinking the message, which can sometimes be concealed from church members by the use of evasive language. We talked about that. But also in the daily life of the church, its activities, its preaching, its counseling, and even the casual conversations among members will tend to become more and more man-centered and less God-centered. When's the last time you went to a church and heard a real Twinkie message? Beautiful, smooth, illustrated, but no God necessarily. I'm not pointing fingers, I'm just saying, this happens. There will tend to be a repeated emphasis on the typical kinds of self-help advice given in popular journals and by secular psychologists. There will be a horizontal orientation as opposed to a vertical or God-centered orientation. There will be fewer and fewer extended times of prayer and less emphasis on the direct application of Scripture to daily situations, but more emphasis on simply being a caring and sensitive person and on affirming others and acting in love toward them. No one is saying this is bad. You just can't cut out God. That's the point. The conversation and activities of the church will have very little genuine spiritual content. Don't talk about religion and politics, right? Little emphasis on the need for daily prayer for individual concerns and for forgiveness of sins. Little emphasis on daily personal reading of Scripture. And little emphasis on moment-by-moment trust in Christ and knowing the reality of his presence in our lives where there are admonitions to moral reformation. These will often be viewed as human deficiencies that people can correct by their own discipline and effort. Give me that crumb and I'll be perfect. I'll fix myself, teacher. And perhaps encouragement from others can correct by their own discipline and effort, and perhaps encouragement from others. But these moral aspects of life will not primarily be viewed as sin against a holy God. Sin which can only effectively be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit working within by the blood of Jesus as God, not just as teacher. When such humanistic emphases become dominant in a church, it has moved far toward the less pure end of the scale in many of the areas, and is moving in the direction of becoming a false church. You can't have a church without God, but it happens all the time. This guy was okay with it. He was okay with the second table. He was okay with the one that was just like it. But what about the love of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You see, if people start admitting that Jesus is God and not just a teacher, right, religion 101, then they really have to obey him. And for them, for a lot of people, that is a problem. For all of us, it's a problem, frankly. Which leads me to the last one. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus's one thing he lacked was brilliant, not only in his insight, but in following up on the young man's claim. Because the last thing a young man said is that, love your neighbor as yourself. I've done this my whole life. So Jesus was not only, what about the first table, but let's just go forward with that. You've done this your whole life? You've loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, this should be an easy one for you, my friend. Just give all your riches to the poor. You've been telling me that you've been loving them as yourself the whole time. Guess what? I'm here to tell you that now you have treasure in heaven. This should be an easy one for you. You just told me that you already do this. Boy, the mask comes off pretty quickly, doesn't it? By the time his face fell, he's like, I'm a hypocrite. I'm self-deceived. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. I don't obey God. If it really came down to it, I guess I would keep my properties. And it's really hard to face you, so I think my face will fall and I think I'll turn away. Like, don't turn away. Now, I do want to say that this kind of commandment of Jesus is normative and not normative. I don't want to water anything down because Jesus did say in the Gospels, unless you pick up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. He said that. And he was known for testing people. When people came and said, let me say goodbye to my father, he said, let the dead bury their own dead. No one can put a handle to the plow and still be my disciple. I'll go with you anywhere. Oh, really? Well, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, Jesus does the deep work that oftentimes it's really uncomfortable. Because if this guy had come and knelt before me, if Donald Trump came and knelt before me, I would say, brother, just repent. And this fellow probably would have said a beautiful eloquent prayer. If you told him to do something he could do, he'd do it in front of everyone with perfect diction, and he'd walk away and be a false disciple because he never had his sin plumbed to his heart. Jesus oftentimes does the hard work. Sometimes you ask the question, why didn't Jesus just tell him to repent? Because if you set the bar this low, he probably would have done it. He needed to see his sin. But this is the last tendency why this fellow kind of reminds me of us, is because instead of humbling himself and repenting, he turned and walked away. You know, it's so easy, but so difficult, isn't it? None of us can do any of these things. And it's not like we have to. There's Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the head tax collector in Luke 19, who says, you know, as a sign of my repentance, I'll give away half my income and refund any crimes I've done fourfold. Jesus says, I accept it. He said this to a person, and he will only say this to you if you come to him face to face and say, you know, I'm perfect. What do I need to do next? And hopefully none of us would ever stand that tall before a Savior. But the tendency that I see here is to turn away and wallow in your sin and your regret, and just instead of humbling yourself and receiving the gift. You know, sometimes humility is just the hardest thing. And you read this passage and say, don't walk away. You don't even have to give it up ultimately. Just repent. Come to the Savior. Give it all to him, and he'll probably give you more back. But this is really what Jesus wants. He wants us to see our sin. We ultimately don't have to jump through any hoops except that big hoop of pride. And that's probably ultimately why Jesus said that it's so hard for rich people who have everything to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not because they lack ability or not because they have ability, but because their pride sometimes is sky. Four tendencies from four diagnostic questions to see Jesus as a teacher, condescending nonsense, no middle ground. To think that we are obedient to God because we don't take his commandments to the heart. To think that we're good because we serve people even though we don't love God. And to wallow in self-pity and depression instead of just falling on your face and accepting the Savior. You know, it doesn't say ultimately when this fellow died. I mean, I think it's possible we could see him in heaven, and I hope that's true. I hope that when he walked away, he said, you know what, this is silly, because I'm going to have to give it up anyway. I might as well come now, right? The ultimate application for us is you're going to have to face this anyway. You might think that you're different from the rich young ruler. I don't think I am. I don't think you are at all. We all have these tendencies. But if we really wanted to find a common ground in an application, it might be this. The same proposition is before you right now. It's before you right now because you will come to a time where you will have to give it all up. And if you don't make the choice now, it'll be forced upon you and it won't be a choice later. You've got a little bit of time. This fellow had a little bit of time, but I won't presume upon that time because the time is coming. Just kind of lighten it up. I always say that there's a bed somewhere out there that has my name on it. I have a bed, you know, in my house, but there's a bed out there who has my name on it, right? When I'll take my last breath. And I don't want things to be taken away without a choice. I might as well start storing up my treasure right now. Isn't that true? I kind of joke with my family that I want to retire in Greece, right? Sometimes I can't tell who I've told this before. I said, you know, you guys, when you're old, when you're growing up, get out of the house. Mom and I are going to move to a Greek island, and I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to just plop in a chair and eat olives. And there's going to be a final olive, right, that just kind of so there's an olive that has my name on it, right? But the point is that we're not so different from this fellow at all. Not spiritually, but we are all facing the exact same choice. And Jesus says, look at it full face, come to me, repent, put my yoke upon you, and you won't have to come to the end of your life where that choice, a bad one, is forced upon you. We're just like this person. I guess I say that because if there's anyone who is here today and has fooled themselves that they're right with God, and I think most people here know exactly who he is, which is even a more situation. You can't even claim. If there's anyone here who has not bent the knee to Jesus because they think they're all right, learn the lesson of the rich young ruler. Okay, we can go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you. This fellow, I feel for him. And I pray that after he turned around, he said, this is silly. And the things that I've claimed are just self-deception. And what I really need to do is return to something and leave something that I can't hold on to anyway. Right? It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep. Thank you. Help us. I suppose there's people here today who have not made this choice. All of us will have to make it. Better do it now and start storing up our treasure in heaven. I thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.